You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So to give us a little context here to remind us of what we've been talking about, let's go back and give a little reminder here, beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, where James kind of explains part of the problem that his audience was struggling with. He says, where do the conflicts, where do the quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this? From your passions that battle inside you. And so we've talked about this, we talked about this last week, and really this theme has kind of come up multiple times in our study of the book of James. This battle of our own ego, trying and fighting to get our way where God might have something different to say. And so here at the beginning of chapter 4, this was kind of his point. We studied this last time, the passion, the emotion. This word here for passions is hedone. It's where we get our word hedonism from, that drive for pleasure within us. And then he goes on, so essentially what he's doing is identifying the source of the problem, right? It's this internal struggle, this battle within us to do what we want versus maybe what God has. But then he goes on and he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so here what James gives is the solution to that problem of ego, of self-drive, of a self-centered kind of lifestyle, by pointing out that God wants to help us. He wants to be with us, but he requires humility. And this is our choice. This is the choice God gives to every person. He's not going to force us. He's not going to make us do something. He's calling on us to humble ourselves before him. And as a result, he goes on to say, he will exalt you. He will raise you up. And so the solution James gives here in chapter 4 to the problem of that self-sufficient kind of lifestyle is humility. Now, what he's going to go on to talk about here, with this being the context, is he's going to challenge this self-sufficiency further, not just in regards to the things that they're doing day in and day out in the current setting of their lives, but even into the future plans that they will make. Now, if you can remember and kind of think about this topic or this question of making plans that may involve God and the humility that's needed that James is kind of extolling here, if we're evaluating our own lives, if we're thinking about, okay, yeah, I'm interested in following God, I want God to be in my life, and I'm interested in his plan for my life. If we're being honest, oftentimes, what our weekly schedule looks like is probably something like this. We've got Tuesday through Sunday where we have penciled in our plans, right? This is what I have to do with my life. This is what I want to do. And this is just a weekly planner, but we could extrapolate this further. We get monthly, yearly, a decade plans. And then if we're into following God at all, we may just kind of, okay, well, we'll just put him in here, right? 8 to 9 p.m. Monday nights. Yeah, we come, we sit here, we listen to, a teaching from the Bible, and that's about it. And if we're being honest, some of us may struggle with this very thing. What James is calling for here from his audience is a far deeper level of commitment to humbling ourselves before God and involving him not only in our current plans, but even into our future, what our future plans will look like. And so he kind of works through in these last few verses of chapter 4, reminding his audience of why it is so important for somebody who's interested in following God to factor him into our plans. And so we read in verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that town, spend a year there, do business, and make a profit. And so he sets up the antagonist here, the line of thinking that he is responding to. Remember, James's audience had fled from Jerusalem as a result of persecution going on in the early church, mostly into some of the northern territories and even often to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And so he had been checking in on a lot of these young Christian churches and what had been going on. These were Jewish converts. These were men and women who had been Jews, and then they came to know Christ and they began their new life following Jesus. And he must have been getting news back from these young churches about big plans that they had made. And so here James, in his letter to these churches, is giving his reply by kind of answering this generalized statement that he must have been hearing specifics on. And in this case, it's a critique of this thought. Today or tomorrow, we'll go into this or that town, spend a year there, do business, and make a profit. And so what James is not doing here is he's not saying God isn't into you making plans. God doesn't dig the fact that you would have a goal or a plan in life. He wants you to just kind of let go and let God. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't see that kind of thinking in Scripture anywhere. This isn't kind of a haphazard, commendation of, oh, well, you just kind of go with the flow. You know, as long what's important is that you love God and you can just release everything else to him. There's no need to make plans. That's not what's going on here at all. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, that's not what James is critiquing in any way. And instead, what we find when we read the Bible is a God who rewards faithful planning, who rewards making goals to achieving something that you have set out to do. Let's look at some examples of that. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at the harvest." And so here, Solomon in the Proverbs is commending. He said, look at the natural world, and while you're looking around, look down and look at the anthill. Look at what these guys are doing. Busy, 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 right? They're storing things up. They're making themselves ready because they know the future winter or the future whatever is coming their way. And so as a result, as we read, God is essentially directing us to consider their behavior and emulate it. Be like the ant. Plan ahead. Work hard. Or in Proverbs 15, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. And so here God is commending this idea of seeking counsel in the plans that we make because he wants us to see success in those plans. Or in Proverbs 20, sluggards do not plow in season. So at harvest time, they look but find nothing. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. So what God is saying here is, yeah, we can have, plans, deep plans, things that we want to do, important things. That's good. He's like, yeah, this insight, God wants to give us insight into those plans. He wants to direct us, give us purpose. But the lazy person, the sluggard, they do nothing. And so when the time for need comes, they have nothing to show for it. And you see many examples of this kind of behavior of different people in Scripture over time. Joseph is a great example. When Joseph was, after he was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, God gave him a vision. He gave him insight that there would be a great famine that was to come. And God also placed Joseph into a position of prominence in Egypt where he had some sway. And so he went to Pharaoh and he said, listen, there's a famine's coming. We need to store up crops and grain and so forth. And they did. And as a result, the famine came and all of the surrounding nations came to Egypt, flocking to them because they had diligently planned ahead. And Joseph's behavior is lifted up as a great example of somebody who was planning and had foresight, was following God, and it worked out well for him. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. Plans are established by seeking advice. So if you wage war, seek guidance. Yeah, engaging in something as serious as war, you should not just go about it hastily, right? Seek guidance. But I think the principle here can be applied even to our individual lives. Making a plan is fine. Seeking guidance is an important part of that. Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. And so there's a diligence that God is saying, yeah, we should be diligent in our planning and our thinking and our goal setting. There's strategy involved. It's not just, you're just not going by the seat of your pants and just going wherever the wind blows. That's not the way the Bible teaches planning and diligence. And so you could kind of think about these folks that James is hearing back from as this board meeting, right? Where they're kind of getting together and, okay, we're going to do this. We've got these plans. So if we think about these kind of detailed plans that they're laying out in their little board meeting, perhaps they're saying something very similar to what James is commenting on here. We'll go today or tomorrow, we'll go into this town, we'll spend a year there, we'll do business, we'll make a profit. So in other words, if we start breaking apart the details of what James is commenting on here, we realize this isn't just like some sort of a flippant statement. This is something that some thought has gone into these plans. These are strategic, detailed plans. For example, they know when, right? They've already set out in thinking of the details, today or tomorrow. They have a time frame that they're going to get this moving, right? Today or tomorrow, when? They've got the when handled. They also have a short and a long-term schedule in view. So not only is it that we're going to go today or tomorrow, but we're also planning on spending a year there. So in the short term, we're going to make our move. And in the long term, we have a year in advance considering how we're going to, go about making our plans. Or the where. They even know where they're going to go. We're going to go to this town or that town. They have some specifics in mind of places where they're going to lay out their plan and see those things follow through. Think about the duration, right? We're going to spend a year there. They know exactly how long they want to spend there. They're not, we'll kind of just go with whatever we think, and we'll figure it out when we get there, or we'll figure it out later on. No. They have it laid down. They're like, okay, in a year, we're going to spend there. The duration of their plans have even been met or have been detailed in this process. Their intent. What are they going to do when they get there? Well, they're going to do business. They have an intention for their enterprise. It's not just a passing thing. They have a purpose to make a profit, like all good businesses, right? Go and make a profit. They have a purpose to the reasons why they're going to do the things that they're doing. And so, at first glance, if we come across verse 13 here, we may think, okay, well, whatever, this is a pretty general thing. When you start digging into this a little further, you realize this is a pretty detailed plan that James is commenting on here. This does involve strategy. This is something that they have thought through and spent some time on. Now, what is then James critiquing? It certainly is not the actions that are being condemned here. It's the attitude. James is not critiquing the fact that they've made plans, that they've decided to do these things down to the detailed specifics, the duration and the purpose and all the rest. He's not critiquing that at all. Instead, he's critiquing their attitude. It's in their arrogance, in their ego, in their self-willed behavior and thinking, they are taking God out of the boardroom. They're not inviting him in. They're making these plans without God. They haven't involved him. And this is the area that James is trying to bring into question here. This is the focal point of his scrutiny. They have made these plans without God's involvement. And so James goes on to scrutinize this plan. We read in verse 14, "You do not know about tomorrow. What is your life like? For you a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes." So the first thing that James gives us here in his critique or his scrutiny of this plan is that you do not know about tomorrow. And so what we can glean from this, we could think of it as a key to godly planning, what it would look like if you're interested in following God and making plans according to his will. The first one James gives us is to remember you don't know the future. Now, that may seem like, well, that's pretty obvious. I don't know the future. And yet by our actions, so often we act as if we know exactly what's going to happen and the plans that we make are going to take place exactly as we've planned them. James is reminding us here, you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen to you in 5 minutes. We have no clue. We have no more knowledge of what will happen to us in the short-term future than we do 50 years from now. We have no concept for this. And yet, so often we gain security in our own minds and our own thinking of having made plans. Yeah, this is what I'm going to do, and so forth. When in reality, we don't really know at all. We don't know. So a key to understanding what James is actually trying to direct our attention to here when it comes to planning is to remember our place. We don't know the future. Let's not act like it. Proverbs chapter 27 comments on this. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. There's not a single one of us here who can say for certainty exactly what tomorrow is going to look like for us. Not one of us. Or in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus commenting on this very topic and the anxiety and the worry that comes from wondering what will happen to us says, so then do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. Now, we've already shown very clearly that the Bible is clear. It's fine to make plans. What Jesus is getting at here is not making of the plans. It's worrying and fussing and losing sleep over something that we're trying to direct when God isn't involved at all in that. Charles Swindoll points out, I recall a phrase from one of Alexander White. Our tendency is to hang very heavy weights on very thin wires. He says we really do. We hang the very heavy weight of our happiness on the very thin wire of our health, a high-risk investment. Now, at first glance, it's just like, okay, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, maybe. But really think about the fact that you know, when you're young, you feel healthy now. Well, there's plenty of young people who get sick. There's plenty of young people who fall into incredible misfortune and have terrible health problems. What makes you think that you're going to be excluded from that? Are you hanging the very heavy weight of your happiness on a very thin wire? He says something as tiny as a blood clot, smaller, much smaller than a pea, if lodged in the wrong place, can suddenly turn our speech to a slur and reduce our steps to a shuffle, if that. He says we hang the very heavy weight of our peace on the very thin wire of our possessions. We know better, but we still do it. Materialistic to the core, we convince ourselves that life does consist in the abundance of things we possess. That contentment is not limited to food and clothing. That birds of the air and lilies of the field don't know what they're missing without all those creature comforts. See, he's commenting here on Jesus' words in Matthew 6 there. He says, we hang the very heavy weight of our security on the very thin wire of our savings. Solomon was right, as usual. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. As quickly as we can grasp onto something, it could just slip right through our fingers. I think Swindoll's exactly right here on this. So let's think about this. Realizing the future is uncertain should cause us to respond in some ways. The first way that I thought of is we should be careful how we spend our time and our resources. Our time is really valuable because we don't know how much of it we have. I heard somebody once say, that we should, how does it go? We should spend our past like a check. We should spend our future like a money order. And we should spend our present like cash on fire in our hand. In other words, the time that we have right now, are we using it wisely? Are we spending it? Are we just sitting back and thinking we can save it and use it till later? Are we wisely using our time and our resources right now? And time may be the most valuable resource that we have, but we have others in addition to that. We have money, we have things, we have ways to use our resources for good or for selfish reasons as well. How do you spend your time? Are you careful with that? Realizing that the future is uncertain should cause us to consider our temporary life. We should be confronted by this as we consider this. Wait a second. Yeah, I'm not going to live forever. And yeah, I don't know how long I have. The thing that I know for certain is that I'm not going to live forever. One day, my life will come to an end. I know that. That will happen. In other words, my time is short, and I don't know how short it is. But considering that and realizing that, living our life in view of that point. We should remember the things that matter most. I'll never forget, I was reading Billy Graham's autobiography that he amended like 10 years before his death. He wrote it earlier and then he kept living. And so he wrote some more. And in the last 10 years of his life, he added to it some of his regrets in life. And he was a really successful man. He had a massive impact on the world. And at the end of his life, he wrote, there are some regrets I had. You know, he mentioned several, but the one that really struck me, well, the two that struck me was the first one. He says, I wish I had spent more time with my family. He was off doing all sorts of things all around the world, and much of the time he was away from his family. And at the end of his life, he's looking back on, he's like, that's something that really mattered that I missed out on. Another thing that he mentions is that he wishes that he had spent more time personally with God. And, you know, I that was shocking to read, because Billy Graham was clearly a man of God, and he was well acquainted with God and knew him well. And yet for him to say at the end of his life, I wish I had spent even more time studying God's word, spending time in prayer. And, you know, when you hear things like that from people who are at the end of their life looking back on it, it strikes you, because at least for me, I'm hoping that I have a few more years left. I don't know. But I have an opportunity today to spend my time on what matters most, and to remember those things. Realizing the future is uncertain should cause us to not put our hope in transitory things. To not put our hope in how much money we have in our banking account, or how many degrees we have, or how successful we are, or how many people love us, or how many people hate us. Doesn't matter. What should matter to us is the things that will last into eternity, the things that actually can have an impact, not the little transitory things that come one minute and are gone the next. Properly value the present. Do you realize that today could be your last day? Could be my last day. I don't know. And so do we value every moment that we have to utilize our time wisely, to actually make an impact, to do something that matters, to invest in other people's lives? Do you properly value the present? That goes back to the example of the burning cash in your hand. And realizing the future is uncertain should cause us to consider God. Whether we have a relationship with God that's personal or not, considering God, factoring him into the equation, I think should be a necessary part of a conclusion, to realizing that our future is totally uncertain. Considering God, factoring him into it. He says here in the second part of verse 14, for you are a puff of smoke that appears for a short time, then vanishes. And I couldn't help but wonder if maybe what James was considering in this key to godly planning is this idea of the complete brevity of your life. It's quick, it's short. He's using the analogy of a puff of smoke. This is like the vapist, right? It's like you blow out the big puff of smoke and then it's gone, right? Just as quick as it was there. Maybe there's some fruity lingerings in the air, but in the end, it's gone just as quick as it was there. Short, right? In 1 Chronicles 29, we read, for we are resident foreigners and nomads in your presence. Like all our ancestors, our days are like a shadow on the earth without security. So here it's being described as a shadow, whereas James is describing it as a puff of smoke. Job comments on this multiple times. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. A shuttle is a little canoe-shaped piece of wood that the weaver on the loom passes underneath onto the threads, and it just shoots right across real quick. And if you ever watch a weaver on a loom, you'll see them, you know, pass the shuttle back and forth underneath, and it just goes right along the thread there. He says, remember, my life is but a breath. As a cloud is dispersed and then disappears, so is the one who goes down to the grave. As quickly as it shows up, it's gone. Psalm 39, O Lord, help me understand my mortality and the brevity of life. Let me realize how quickly my life will pass. Look, you make my days short-lived and my lifespan is nothing from your perspective. Surely all people, even those who seem secure, are nothing but vapor. Right? Even the appearance of security, the psalmist here is thinking through this. It's nothing. It's just a vapor. And he's calling on God in prayer. He's saying, help me remember this. Help me consider it. Psalm 103, a person's life is like grass. Like a flower in the field, it flourishes, but when the hot wind blows by, it disappears, and no one can any longer even spot the place where it once grew. It's tough to think about our lives that way. But, you know, there's plenty of people that have lived in the history of the human race that none of us know anything about. He goes on in verse 15. He says, you ought to say instead, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. And so James gives the alternative here. He scrutinized their thinking and their planning as having, you know, eliminated God from it. And here he gives a solution. He says, if the Lord is willing, this is what you ought to say. In other words, bringing God right into the details of the planning. Asking him what he considers. Asking him what his thoughts are on this. Waiting on him in prayer, considering these things through. Trying to line up our plans with what he has revealed to us in his word. And so we have another key to godly planning that James gives us here. And that's consulting the master planner. Consulting him. He knows we don't know the future. He knows exactly what's going to happen every second of every day going on into eternity. He knows. We don't. So why would we not consult him? Why would we not be interested in hearing what he has to say on the matter? And so I think this is a really good piece of advice that we can easily overlook. Is the Lord willing? What does he have to say about this? Being willing to consult him on the issue that comes up. Proverbs 16, we can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. Commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And so again, God's not against us making plans. He's against us making plans without considering his involvement. And so he wants to determine our steps. He wants to give us the right path. He wants to help us with our plans. But we need to commit our actions to the Lord. We need to go to him and ask his opinion on the matter. Acts 18, we see this multiple times with leaders in the early church. Here's an example of Paul when he was leaving Ephesus to go back to Jerusalem. He says his farewell to them, and he says, I will come back to you again, if God wills. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writing to this church that he was at, he says, I will come to you you soon, if the Lord is willing. For I do not want to see you now in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord allows. Or to the Philippians, if the Lord Jesus is willing. I hope to send Timothy to you for a visit. And so in all of those examples of Paul, he's considering if the Lord is willing. If it's in his will, this is what I want to do. And so you can tell just by his language that he's using, he's involving God in his plans. He's considering that. Now this begs the question for us. Okay, so does that mean that every decision we make, we need to say, oh, if the Lord is willing? I don't think so. I'm going to eat my porridge this morning when I wake up, if the Lord is willing. You know, I'm going to go to the bathroom after eating that porridge, if the Lord is willing. No, I don't think that's what's being said here at all. And I don't believe that God is asking us to say this before every decision that we make. Instead, I think what he's getting at here is this heart attitude of putting God's will first, even before my own. Am I willing to actually care and be interested in what God has to say about the situation? What God has planned for my life, or what he thinks about what I want to do here. Am I willing to consult him? This is an attitude of the heart. He says, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. And so we have an if-then statement, right? If the Lord is willing, then. And so we have an example of the first thing that comes in James's example here. Is if the Lord's willing, then I will do the next thing. In other words, he's saying, if the Lord is not willing, then I won't do this thing. And so we have to be able to answer that question in our own hearts. What if God is against my plan? Then what will I do? In addition to that, we have another key to godly planning. We should not believe the lie that God is necessarily against you. I think it's important to remind ourselves that not only does God have an enemy, but it's our enemy as well. Satan is out to confuse our plans, to frustrate our plans, to frustrate the plans of God. Now, he's not going to be successful with God, but he can be very successful in our own lives. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, you know, boy, if I involve God in my plan for my life, if I consult God, God's just going to say no. Because God doesn't want this for me, or God doesn't understand my situation, or the thing I want, I know God doesn't want, but I want it anyway. And so I refuse to ask him. I refuse to bring him into it. We should reject that outright. As a follower of God, we need to remember that God desires to give us. He longs to give us the desires of our heart. God does care about our plans. He does care about the things that we want. He does want to give us good things. And to just believe the lie outright that God doesn't want something good for my life forces us to decide against his will. It forces us to say, well, I know what God's going to say, and so I'm just not going to even consult him at all. We should reject that, and we should consult him regardless. He says, if the Lord is willing, we will live. Do you notice that the first time we read through this? If the Lord is willing, then we will live and then do this or that. So James is pointing out maybe the most important thing in all of our planning and all of our thought on these issues and where it all comes back to, which is another key to godly planning, remembering who is ultimately in control of all life. If the Lord is willing, we will live. Even down to the next day, even down to the next 5 minutes, if the Lord is willing. And so he's putting into perspective the larger plan of God and his all-knowing, all-powerful nature. He is the one who's actually in control of all life. And so remembering this and kind of finding our place in humility under God, I think is essential to understanding what godly planning really looks like. Well, he says in verse 16, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so James is now, he's kind of commenting on the perspective that his audience must have had. He must have had some sort of insight into what they were actually thinking and what was going on. They're boasting in their arrogance. They think that they have it all figured out. They think they've got the right plan. There's no need to involve God in it. There's no need to consult him, to consider what he has to say, because I've got it all figured out. I've got my plans already laid. And this is another key to godly planning. Beware of the boastful pride of life. This is a warning that comes up many times throughout the pages of the Bible. And here James is kind of admonishing his readers for this very fact. Their boasting and their arrogance, their presumption that somehow they could have a better plan than anybody else. We read, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And then he reminds us, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so regardless of what we may be investing in this life, if it's not God, if it's not in his values, those things will pass away. And just like the flower that we read about earlier in the Proverbs that pops up and then withers away and is gone and there's no sign it was ever there to begin with, our greatest achievement will be no more than just that. The world is passing away. So reminding ourselves of this, I think, is important from time to time. We can get caught up in our daily plans and our thoughts. God wants to remind us, consider what I have to say on this issue. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Part of making the most of our time involves seeking God's will, involving Him into our plans. Yeah, be careful how you walk. Yeah, for the follower of Jesus, the care and the consideration involves seeking out God's will for our lives to follow that. You know, there's an interesting story that Jesus teaches on this very topic involving grain silos and barns. He tells us in Luke 12, "Watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' Well, then he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, celebrate.'" Well, one thing that really stands out here is earlier he says, okay, what should I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. But then the next line he says, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. So he does have some place to store his crops. He just wants more. Why? Because he's trying to set himself up to be able to relax and enjoy his life for many years to come. Sounds like diligent planning, doesn't it? Jesus comments on this, but God said to him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. But who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So it is with the one who stores up riches for himself but is not rich towards God." He calls this man a fool. And if you read through this section in Luke again and just count how many times this guy says I or me or myself, it's clear that his intentions are on self. He's got a focus that's his life and his direction and his plan. And God says, what does that matter? You're not going to last another day to be able to enjoy it. And so the thing I find interesting about this parable from Jesus is that this man was not a fool because he planned, but because he thought he could store up years like he could store up grain. And we can't do that. We can't save up years into the future of our lives in a bank account. We can't store up and save years into the future of our lives in things that we buy. We can't store up 1 second into the future of our lives. And so Jesus critiques this, not for his planning, but for him leaving God out of this and not considering that he has no choice in what happens to him in the future. He's trying to take God's place here, which is essentially what we're doing when we reject him and don't involve him in our plans. There's an interesting historical detail. In the old empire of Constantinople, where every time a new emperor would be brought up and at his inauguration and was crowned as king, the royal mason would bring, as part of the presentation, to the emperor different slabs of marble to choose from for his future tombstone. And it was essentially a public declaration that no matter how great the kingdom is that this new king and this new emperor will build, eventually he will die. And right from the beginning, he's going to have to choose what he'll be buried in. Now, it's kind of grim, I realize that, but at the same time, it's true. It doesn't matter how successful we are, what we're able to do. In the end, what are we going to have to show for it? Hopefully more than marble on a tombstone. Well, he finishes chapter 4 in verse 17. He says, "So whoever knows what is good to do and does not do it is guilty of sin." kind of a, it's a famous verse, but at the same time, it seems a little bit out of place because it's not really clear. Wait a minute. So what does that have to do with, you know, the arrogance and the boastful pride of life and so forth? I think what James, there's a number of different theologians have different understandings on this. Some think that this is a summary to everything that James has written thus far in his letter. So this is kind of a summary of chapters 1-4. Some think that it's just kind of like a summary of chapter 4 itself, which I think would work. Or maybe just a summary of these last several verses in the context. I'm not exactly sure which it is. I think that it could actually work for all three of those options. But I think what James is getting at here does actually fit really well with what he has been talking about. And that's our fourth, or that's our final key to godly planning. Know the right thing to do, and then humbly submit that to God. I think what James is getting at here is, now that you know the right things to do, now that you've been corrected or admonished by me, and I've tried to set you straight on how to perceive your future, how to understand your plans and your commitments and so forth, then do the right thing. To sit back and do nothing is actually sin. He says you're guilty of violating God's will by not listening to what I'm saying to you here, by not following through on this. And I think there's another issue that's in mind here that I think applies to us today, and that's this issue of procrastination. For somebody who's a follower of Christ, to procrastinate on doing the right thing, on doing the thing that we know that we should be doing, the thing that is clearly in God's will, is a problem. That's actually wrong. And James is pointing out, to sit back to know that this is something we should do, or know that we should act on this, and to do nothing is a waste of our time. And especially in the context of what he's been saying, we don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. So this great plan of God, this workmanship that he has set out for us in advance so that we would walk in, to ignore that and say, well, I'll do that another time. I'll get into following God or take my following of God seriously later in life. Or right now I'm really focused on this thing in my life that I have to get through this. And once I'm done with that, then I'll take God seriously. I think if we presented that plan to God, we'd get a similar response to that man who was building up new silos. I think God would say, you fool. You don't know if you're going to have a tomorrow. Why are you waiting and wasting your time on this other thing when I've already given you so much important things to do right now? I think sometimes I personally need a real kick in the pants to remind myself of this very thing. And I'm glad that James says something about it. Well, let me draw some final thoughts for us here. So I'd like to leave you with some rhetorical kind of questions to ask yourself as we're considering this. The first would be, in what specific areas of life do I tend to go it alone? So you're thinking about your own life and maybe areas of struggle in this regard. What areas of your life do you think, I don't need anybody else, I don't need God, this is my job, this is what I'm going to take care of. Are there areas of your life that you tend to just say, I'm going to do this on my own? What decisions have I made lately in which I failed to include God's perspective? Can you think about decisions that you've made, recent things, where you've failed to include God and failed to include other people in on this? How did that work for you? Is it working out? Or do you look back on that and think to yourself, boy, I wish I had included God in on this, and maybe I wouldn't feel the way I do now if I had? What decisions are on the horizon that I need to set before God and to seek his will? So here's a question that involves exactly what James is addressing here to his audience, your future. Are there decisions on the horizon, things that you know that you're working towards, or things that you know you want to accomplish in life? Have you considered setting those before God and seeking his will on the issue? Or are you just going to do it on your own? And then finally, for those of you who are here who are unsure what it even, okay, what does God have to offer me? You know, what would my plan in God's eyes look like? And maybe you don't feel that kind of intimate personal connection with God that he desires to have with you. And to that, I would ask you to consider the most important plan that you can make. The plan that God guarantees you will come to pass by turning to him and turning to what he's done for us at the cross. That same kind of humility that James is calling for here from people who have a relationship with God, that's all God asks for us to begin a relationship with him. Enough humility to just say, I need your plan for my life, God. I want what you've done for me. I want Jesus to come into my heart. I want the forgiveness that you offer, Lord. And the moment we make that prayer, God promises that he has a future eternity and an eternal plan for your life. And so I would encourage you to consider that as a plan that God would ask for you to make. Yes, Lord, help us take that posture of humility before you, even though we're not humble people. It's difficult for us to turn to things outside of ourselves and be reliant on anybody or anything else. I know that's very tough for me to do. But I thank you that you want to work with us on our timing. You want to help us work through our struggles. You want to meet us right where we're at. And you're willing to pick us up and help us through and direct us, God, even though many times we want to reject that and do our own thing. I thank you that you're a God of grace, you're a God of love, and a God of mercy. And I pray that everyone here would get kind of a deeper understanding and appreciation from you about that kind of love and that grace that you're willing to give to us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.